If you would turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Luke chapter 1. Last week we finished up our year and a half long series going through the Gospel of John, and we'll start a new series in the new year. But as it falls out, it seems like a great time to take a break and actually for once do a straight up Advent series. Let's go through the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and then on Christmas Day, we'll actually look at the birth of Jesus since it falls out that way this year. Just a quick note as we go through this, I'm going to be doing things a little bit out of chronological order. So this morning we're going to look at both the announcement and the birth of John the Baptist. Next week we'll look at the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary, and then we'll look at the birth of Jesus on Christmas Day. But then on the evening services of the 18th and the 25th, we're going to look at the two big songs of praise in the early chapters of Luke. So on the evening of the 18th, we'll look at what's commonly called the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise. And then on the evening of the 25th, we'll look at the song we just sang, Zechariah's song of praise, as we reflect on the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just a heads up on what's coming up in our sermon series this month. But this morning, we're going to read Luke 1, 5 through 25, and then over to verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. Pay attention to the reading of God's word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring to you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." And turning over to verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Amen. Let's seek God's blessing on the reading and the preaching of his word. Lord, as we reflect on this announcement and the birth of John the Baptist, may our mouths indeed be opened. May we not be mute, but may we speak of the wonderful things that you have done, that you are doing, and will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. This is not a once upon a time story. There was once upon a time this event that happened, this in the distant, murky, mystical past. No, this is an event which John wants to root in a definite time in human history. In the days of Herod, king of Judah. And in those days there was a man, a priest named Zechariah, a man who was part of a clan of priests, a division of priests, the priest division of Abijah. And we're told several things about this priest, about Zechariah. Again, first of all, that he was a priest, but that he also had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, the name Elizabeth was actually the name of Aaron's wife back in the Old Testament. So this is a very priestly family. We both have Zechariah, who is married to another daughter of a priest, whose very name is connected with the work of the priesthood, connected with Aaron, the first priest, and his wife. So they are a very priestly family. But we're also told that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, we as Protestants sometimes get a little nervous when we hear somebody being described as righteous and walking before God and keeping all his commandments, for we know, as we look in, say, Romans, that none is righteous, no, not one. But I think we're inappropriately uncomfortable with this language, because Scripture is not saying that they are sinless, but we can appropriately speak of sinful human beings as God works in them in their covenant, that they are righteous and blameless before God, because indeed in the very covenant that they're walking in, the commandments they're following is what? Sacrifices for sins. That's what one of the things that Zechariah is dedicated to, is offering up these sacrifices for sins. So they are in a right relationship with God because they're in the covenant with God, and through the sacrifices for sin, their sins are atoned for, and they are appropriately called righteous. This is a similar title which is used of various Old Testament saints. Think of Noah, think of Abraham or Job. This title of righteous before God because they are in this covenantal relationship with God. Something we should all aspire to and desire to be said of us. But in the main focus, I think, here is that these faithful Old Testament saints, or kind of transition from the Old Testament to New Testament saints, are the very exemplars of faithful, waiting, expecting Old Testament Israel. Waiting for, longing for the promises of God, faithful to keeping his commandments, desiring the promise of old, all the way back in the garden, for the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. These are faithful saints. So far, so good. The soundtrack is soaring, but then it switches to a minor key, because we're told that these faithful saints, this priestly of priestly families, had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. They had no child. This by itself would have been an economic tragedy for a family. They're advanced in years, they're getting older, they have no child in general in that time. What was your Social Security plan? It was located in your children. That's how you would be provided for in your old age. And so they're reaching old age without a child. They are in an economically difficult position. But more than that, they're in a relationship to others and God difficult position. Because in general, children were regarded, appropriately so, as a blessing from God. Scripture is filled with this language of blessing. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And it's not wrong to see children as a great blessing in the normal way God works and blesses. Indeed, barrenness was sometimes a judgment from God on those who were unrighteous in their attitude towards God. Think of just an example, David's wife, Michal, as she had mocked David for his exuberant dancing before the Lord, before the ark, and she mocked him. And because of that, we're told that she had no child till the day that she died. So because of this, many would look on somebody who had experienced barrenness and assume that they were unrighteous. There was something wrong in them, something sinful in them, that this lack of blessing had come upon them. But we're explicitly told, just the verse earlier, that they were righteous, and not just Zechariah, but also Elizabeth. Both of them are described as walking faithfully before the Lord. And this idea of walking faithfully before the Lord and barrenness are two things which feel like they shouldn't mix. They shouldn't blend, particularly in the Old Testament context. They are righteous, but they are barren. We'll see that this weighed very heavily, particularly on Elizabeth, as later she will give praise, speaking of how her shame is removed before men because she knew how people looked upon her. Assuming that there was something wrong with her. But as we also know, if we're familiar with our Old Testament, that when we hear the language of somebody who is righteous before God and the combination of barrenness, we know that this is a preview to blessing. A long-awaited preview, a long-held note, but the blessing is coming. We should hear maybe Abraham and Sarah's theme as they are old in age, long awaiting a promise that they start to wonder whether it will ever come. But then it does. We should hear the theme of Samson's parents, of Hannah as she prayed in the tabernacle. Barrenness is a preview to blessing. We're told that they are advanced in years. Probably this phrase would be used for somebody who is over the age of 60. I'm sorry to those of you who are over the age of 60. But they are advanced in years, beyond the age when you would normally expect God to answer the prayer for a child. They're advanced in years. Some rabbis said that if your wife was barren, it was a sign that there was something wrong with her sinfully, and so then you could encourage to divorce your wife and marry someone who could provide you with a child. But notice, they are advanced in years, and Zechariah has remained faithful to his wife through all this, despite all this. Another sign of both his and her righteousness and faithfulness in following God's original design for marriage. And in all this, they're a picture of faithful Old Testament Israel. Israel, which has been longing, those parts of Israel that have been longing for, praying for, desiring the coming of that long-expected fulfillment of promise. I mean, it's been like 400 years since the last prophet spoke, and yet they are expecting, praying for, longing for the fulfillment of the promise. The nations around them look and they mock them. You know, you pray to this God, but yet your prayers are barren. You look rejected. Time is moving on. You are getting old in years, Israel. And yet you continue to be faithful and pray. The experience of faithful Israel is mirrored in the experience of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we're told that it's while he is serving as a priest before God with his division on duty that this great announcement comes. At this time, there were a lot of priests. They didn't all live in Jerusalem. Most of them lived out in the villages surrounding Jerusalem. We'll read later when we talk about Mary that Zechariah and Elizabeth lived down south of Jerusalem, in the hill country down there. And there were so many priests at this time, some estimates put it about 18,000 priests, that they would divide them up into divisions, and each kind of division would get a two-week period when they would serve in the temple throughout the year. So most of your life you'd be out kind of doing what most people did, tending your farm, caring for your flocks, you know, doing that kind of thing. That's where you get your support oftentimes. But then you'd have this two-week period when you would come and serve in the temple. And this was the exception of, say, like the great festivals like Passover and the Feast of Booths when they would need more there. But in the normal train of the year, you'd have this 2 weeks when you would be serving there. And during this term of service, you would be responsible, your division would be responsible for the sacrifices which would be offered, the morning and the evening sacrifices that were offered every day. And part of that morning and evening sacrifice was that one of the priests would go into the temple, into the holy place, the area right in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and there was an altar of incense where the priest would come and there'd be burning coals which would be stoked and kept there, and he'd come and put the incense on the altar and put a cloud of sweet-smelling incense there in front of the Holy of Holies. This incense represented in a visual and olfactory sense the prayers of the people, the desire of the people for God to hear their prayers, particularly their prayer for the coming of their salvation. Offering this incense along with the sacrifices that are being offered. Oftentimes this would happen, again, the incense would be happening at the time of the morning or the evening sacrifice, and people would come and gather in the temple to pray as the sacrifices are being offered, as the incense is going up. Now, because there were so many priests, they would choose the priest who would get to go in and offer this incense by lot, as it says in our text. And it's very likely that given the number of priests and given you were only there for 2 weeks out of the year with your division, you might only get this opportunity once in your lifetime as a priest. We don't know how many times Zechariah did, but this was a pretty big thing. This was winning the lottery, in a sense, for the priest to be able to give him this great honor to go into this holy place to offer the prayers of the people before the Lord. So it's in the twilight years of Zechariah's life and ministry that he's chosen for this highlight in many ways, of his life and ministry. And so he's there during the hour of incense, and there appeared to him, verse 11, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. In some sense, this is not normal, right? This is not a normal experience of people to have angels appearing to them. Sometimes I think when we read Scripture, we feel like this is more normal than it is because a lot of things that are recorded in Scripture are these big events. But we're talking about 400 years here, right, since the last prophet was prophesying. We're talking about, you know, great spans of time that where God comes and appears this way to people. And we're going to have a rapid succession of multiple appearances of the angelic host as the theme of biblical history reaches its climax. So in some sense, this is not normal. But in other sense, the response of Zechariah is very normal. For when an angel appears, what does he do? He falls down in fear. He was greatly troubled, and fear falls upon him, because you would do the same thing if you experience what Zechariah experienced, having the glory of the Lord manifest in his chosen messenger. And also then the angel does something which, again, in this not normal experience, an angel normally says. For he's appeared to him not to kill him, not to cause fear to fall upon him. That's just kind of a side effect of the appearance of an angel. Rather, he says, "Do not fear." Which, again, always seems a little bit weird because it's pretty scary, right? It's pretty overwhelming to experience this messenger of God. But he speaks to him and says, "Do not fear, Zechariah, for I am here not to harm you, but to bring you good news." 13. "Do not fear, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." We might ask, what is the prayer that has been answered here? Is this speaking of probably the long-forgotten prayer for a child? It seems in one sense that's what the angel is saying, for the answer to the prayer is the birth of a child. So is he saying your prayer for a child that for maybe for decades now you've given up on that prayer is now being answered? Or is it the prayer that he is offering there on the altar of incense that's represented by that smoke going up before the Lord, that prayer for God to bring salvation to his people? In his role as a priest, he's offering up the prayers of the people, saying, come Lord, save your people. Is it that prayer that he is saying your prayer is now answered? Well, in a sense, the answer is yes. Both of those are what the angel is saying. Primarily, though, I think he's speaking of his prayer he's offering on behalf of the people, but in answering his prayer on behalf of the people, his own prayer is answered. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." He tells him that the answer to Israel's prayer is going to begin with the answer to his long-forgotten prayer. For a child, he will be given a son. His wife Elizabeth will bear a son. And he gives him, the angel himself names him. "You will call his name John. And you will have joy." Long forgotten joy. And not just you, but many will have joy because of the birth of this child. Why will they have joy? Well, he tells him a little bit about what this child will be and what this child will do and how this fits into the work that the Lord has promised to do. Verse 15. "For he will be great before the Lord." He will be great before the Lord. Indeed, Jesus will later say in Matthew 11:11 that of all the Old Testament saints, John the Baptist is the greatest. "I tell you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist." He will be great before the Lord. And not only that, we see that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, the second part of verse 15. Even from his mother's womb. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Just a side note, I think this teaches us something about the nature of children in the womb. If one can be filled with the Holy Spirit even in the womb, that indicates this child in the womb is indeed a human being with a soul that can be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And in many ways, this is what we pray for all our children. We pray that our children would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb, that God would be at work in them to cause them to be born again even before they're born the first time. That Spirit would be at work in them. That is our deep prayer. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. We'll see evidence of that next week when the babe will leap within the womb. when Elizabeth visits, when Mary visits Elizabeth, a sign of the Holy Spirit even working in that life within the womb. But particularly the point here is that this child will be specially anointed by God for his particular calling. This anointing with the Holy Spirit is something that would come upon prophets or in those that are anointed for particular roles, like priests as they're anointed with the anointing oil, or kings. Right? He is going to be anointed for his calling, not just at some point in his life, but from his very, even before his birth. He is anointed for the calling that God has for him. And we see part of this, what his calling would be, earlier in that verse, when it says what he must not do. For he will be great before the Lord, beginning of verse 15, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, for he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, why must he not drink wine or strong drink? Strong drink being the idea for anything that's brewed not from grapes, an alcoholic beverage that's made not from grapes. Wine from grapes, alcoholic beverage not from grapes is a strong drink. Well, we know that in the scriptures frequently, particularly wine, is an image of the outpouring of God's blessing on people. We have this image throughout the scriptures of this wine being a blessing from God. And so if you were going to fast to show your desire for God to answer a prayer, one of the primary things you would fast from is wine or other things like that. So some people would take vows in earnestness to show their dedication for the Lord and their eagerness for him to bless them, to abstain from things, to show their seriousness for what they're desiring. And for priests, for example, when they served in the temple, like Zechariah is now, they would abstain from wine and things like that during their period of service. Or you'd have these group of people like Nazarites who would take special vows where they would not drink wine and they would, you know, not cut their hair for a period of time, showing their seriousness, their dedication towards longing for God to his blessing to come. And so he's going to be fasting even from his very birth, showing dedication, his longing for the outpouring of God's blessing, which is frequently pictured in the pouring out of wine. Later, you know, the contrast between John will be there. John's disciples will fast, right? They will abstain from things, whereas Jesus comes eating and drinking. And they say, what's the difference? Well, the reality has come. John is longing for this. He's praying for this. When Christ comes, he pours out his blessing, most vividly pictured in how he inaugurates his ministry in the wedding at Cana, when he turns that water into this massive amount of wine, this great symbol of God's blessing. So John's ministry is going to be one of longing for the outpouring. He's abstaining from this, and will instead be filled with the Holy Spirit, longing for, proclaiming, calling the people of Israel to long for and proclaim the coming, the outpouring of God's blessing in the person, as we will see, of Jesus Christ. And this Holy Spirit, which will fill him, will empower him from the womb with the work he needs to do. He will come, as we read in verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of the Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He's going to have the spirit and power of Elijah. That same spirit which empowered Elijah's ministry is going to be the spirit that empowers John's ministry. He is going to be fulfilling, we read from Malachi earlier, we read about this, at the very end of that book, speaking of what's going to come, kind of those last prophetic words in the Old Testament, looking for that one who would come. And John is going to be that, and his ministry is going to be empowered with that spirit, and he's going to accomplish the work that Malachi said he would accomplish. He's going to turn many to the Lord and turn the hearts of fathers to their children. The effect of this ministry, as it brings in the ministry of Jesus, is to return people to relationship with God, which also brings a returning of relationships with families, both the vertical and the horizontal effect of the people's hearts being turned by this powerful ministry of John the Baptist and the spirit and power of Elijah. Turn them from foolishness to wisdom. So this is a great promise. that is spoken by this angel about what's going to happen. Not only are they going to have a child, but this child is going to be the one who prepares and ushers in, announces the coming of the very promise that has been going on all the way back since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Both of these things. And Zechariah hears this, and he's filled with doubt. Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." In some sense, it's at various points in Scripture, it's normal for God to give a sign to kind of give assurance that the promise will come true. But in a sense here, we see that his asking for a sign is a sign of doubt, a sign of wondering that this seems too good to be true. Even though he's standing in the presence of an angel, he just feels like this can't come to be. He looks on his circumstances and does not see how this is possible, so he asks for proof. I think there's a note of weary unbelief in Zechariah, even in the face of an angel. But the angel graciously gives him what he asks for. He asks for a sign. But the sign is also a sign of rebuke and judgment. Verse 19. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." We see here that a lack of belief renders him silent. Indeed, a lack of belief renders us silent. I do wonder if there's a connection to the period of prophetic silence that there has been in this period up until the coming of Jesus. Again, is there a mirroring here in Zechariah's own life? But whatever it is, it conceals the brewing blessing. It conceals it for a time because he cannot speak. So God is working even though there's no word testifying to the working. Similar to how during that period God has been working even though we didn't hear about it. But it does create a bit of a problem for Zechariah and those outside. Because we're told that the people are waiting for him outside. This is not a long thing you're supposed to do. You go in, you throw the incense in the altar, and you come out. You don't hang out in the holy place. That's just not what you do. And if you hang out there too long, people start to wonder, is he okay? You know, because the idea of going into a holy place, there's always the note if you are unholy, that judgment could fall on you. And so they're starting to get a little nervous outside. What's happening? They're wondering at the delay. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. Verse 22. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. We know from later Jewish writings, and if they are a reflection of what happened at the time, that when the priest would come out from the holy place, from having offered the incense, he would offer a benediction, a blessing on the people. And that's one of the reasons why the people are there. They've been praying and they're waiting for have the incense being offered, representing their prayers, for the priest to come out and offer a blessing to the people. And here he comes out and he can't speak. They're waiting for the blessing and he can't speak to them. That's quite a startling thing to happen. And they wonder what's going on. They realize that he has seen some sort of vision, but then he can't even speak of the vision that he has seen. And we're told that when the time of his services ended, he went home. And verse 24, the promise comes to reality. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." I do wonder, I don't think there's a answer because the scripture doesn't tell us, but why she kept herself hidden for these months. Was it that she, you know, was just worried whether this was actually going to come true? It seemed too good to be true, so it's better just kind of hide away until you had more assurance that it was going to come about, to delay the announcement, if you could put it that way? Or is it, again, just the concealing of the blessing, from the people? The blessing is working in the background. It's happening even though all those around don't see it. That's the role at least serves to do, to conceal the growing blessing. But the time eventually comes when you can't conceal it anymore. For we're told that in verse 57, that the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard the Lord had shown great mercy on her, indeed fulfilling what she had said earlier, that the Lord had taken away her reproach. They heard he had shown great mercy on her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. It seems that at various points in Israel's history, the eighth day was when they would do the circumcision, and that would also be the day that you would then publicly proclaim the name of the child. And we're told that there is a little bit of a squabble over the naming of the child. For the people around assumed that you would name the child after his father or his grandfather. They say they want to name him, as they come together, after his father. But his mother says, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by that name, because normally you would name children in relation to their relatives. Many of us still have some form of that tradition, not as kind of rigidly as maybe in other times of human history, but we still take the naming of our children often very seriously. And you can know, I've talked to parents who've had the long struggles over what they're going to name the child. I mean, for us, we have quite the long list of unused girl names, and we're starting to run out of boy names. And so we it's something we're, you know, working through. And so maybe when they say, hey, you said John, are you trying to take advantage of the fact that Zechariah literally has no say in this? And so you're going to, you're going to take advantage of this. Ha ha, he can't talk. I get to name the child. Is that what they're wondering is going on here? But obviously that's not what's going on here. We know that they can communicate, and obviously he's told Elizabeth about what has happened and what the angel had said about him. But they go to the father inquiring about what he wanted this son to be called. And notice what he does. They gesture to him about it, which seems to indicate, this is an interesting note, we don't know for sure, but it seems to indicate that not only was he mute, but possibly also deaf. Because it didn't say they speak to him, it says they gesture to him about what he should be called. And the word for mute can't just mean mute, but in like some contexts it's clear it's referring to both being mute and deaf. So it's possible he was both mute and deaf. And so they communicate to him by gestures about what the baby's name should be called. And so they bring him his iPad, a tablet. They bring him a stylus, a tablet, so it should be like something with wax on it, which you could then put letters in. And he writes down his name. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say his name shall be John. He shall be called John. He puts it in the present. His name is John. He has no say in this. His name has already been named by God himself. He is John. An act of defiant faith. And everybody wonders. And immediately as he does this, we're told that his mouth is opened. Verse 64. And his tongue is loosed. And he spoke blessing God. And I said, we'll look more at this record of his blessing in the song of Zechariah on evening of Christmas Day, as we're learning to sing it this week, this month. But we're told that fear came on all the neighbors, similar type of the fear that came with the appearance of the angel. Fear, recognition of the awesomeness that something divine, out of the ordinary divine, is happening here in this birth of a child and in what has happened to the father of the child. And these things are talked about, obviously, throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard it laid them up in their hearts, meditated on these things, wondering about what God is doing. His tongue is loosed, and he sings, he praises God. couple quick words, I think, of just some further application as we meditate on this. As we think about the position that Zechariah and Elizabeth were in, they were in a position of longing for the coming of the Messiah. As we often say, when we don't have to do it, but it's helpful to do things like Advent, where we kind of have in our church annual celebrations a time in our church where we focus on particularly the nativity of our Lord. And one of the themes of Advent is not just kind of like trying to reenact the birth of Jesus, hoping that Jesus would be born again in some way. No, as we reflect on the coming of Jesus, we are reflecting on and putting ourselves in their position, because we have a similar position in our case of longing for the return of Christ. We are awaiting the coming again of our Savior. We have a longing, and signs a very long longing, as the church for 2,000 years has been praying and waiting for the coming of our Savior. Our prayer is, Lord, come, Maranatha. And we can grow weary, both as a church, but as individual people, in waiting for God to fulfill his promises and blessings. I mean, 2 Peter. Peter writes to that church, who is, at that point, they're already wondering, like, it's been a couple decades. When's he coming back? And Peter writes them, do not overlook the fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So we see in, I think, Zechariah and Elizabeth, a little bit of our own situation. A longing for the fulfilling of God's promises. But we are on the other side of the cross, other side of the tomb, other side of the resurrection, other side of the ascension. We have a greater assurance of God's fulfillment of his promise, because he has fulfilled those long-awaited promises to Old Testament Israel. And so he has poured out on us his blessing and his spirit. And so even though we wait with that much more assurance of fulfillment. I think this is one of the lessons we should take anytime we see a prayer or promise answered in the Old Testament. It should be an encouragement to our faith, as we have promises that we wait on as well. As we see those promises being answered in part or in fullness, that gives us assurance that he will answer the prayers that we have. As we offer prayers, come, Lord Jesus. As we pray for our own sanctification, as we look forward to our own death, and pray that he will receive us into his presence. We have assurance of that as we see the assurance and fulfillment of prayers and promises before. For God is not slow to answer prayer, as one commentator says, and I think this is good to note. God is not slow to answer prayer. He just answers prayer in one of three ways. Prayer is answered immediately. Prayer is answered not yet. And prayer is answered with no for something better. Prayer is answered with a no, but the no is in service of or for something better that he is going to give us than the very thing we prayed for. God never turns away any of the prayers of his children. You know, the no for something better, a couple examples of that might be the cross itself. When Jesus says, please take away this cup from me. And the answer is a no, but no in service of the cross. Thy will be done, because that brings you into the fold. Or the prayer of Paul, that a thorn in his flesh would be removed. And the answer is no, in service of the humbling of Paul, that the strength of the cross may be manifested in him. That's a better gift, Paul says, than even the removal of the thorn in his flesh. So this passage reminds us to trust God with our own prayers. And stories of God's fulfillment for long-awaited blessings and promises, even when we think it's no longer possible, should give us confidence in prayer and trust. For we indeed will have a similar calling to this miraculous child, to John. We look forward to Christ's return, and we as a church have a calling to prepare the world for the coming of Christ, to make disciples of all nations, to proclaim the reconciliation between God and man that will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and children to their fathers. We have a similar calling to John on the other side of the Savior, to be sure, but we have a similar calling. and we can sometimes feel a spiritual barrenness that causes us sometimes to imperceptibly grow barren in our own prayers and faith. When we doubt, when we hear God's promises and work, and we begin to doubt, we grow mute in speaking as a church or as individuals. Sometimes we even grow deaf to hearing God's word because we've just grown weary with waiting. We have been given the Holy Spirit without measure, yet we often seek our solace elsewhere. And this passage is a reminder and a call to faith, even as time grows long for us. I was reminded of a passage in Ephesians, and I'll close with this, which I just found the contrast interesting and helpful. Remember how John is told that from his calling he will not drink the fruit of the vine during his ministry as a way of longing for it. Instead, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we are not told to abstain in the way that he is, for the blessing has been poured out. But we are told not to seek our fulfillment and to run after those things which are good, but if they're good things are absorbed in excess, it becomes wicked and evil. And it actually prevents us from doing what we're called to do. And I'm reminded of Ephesians 5, 18 through 19, where the Apostle Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." We're not to get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Just as John would not get drunk, but he would be filled with the Spirit for his calling. In a similar way, we are called to be filled with the Spirit of God. And what does the Spirit of God do? Just as it's poured out in our story, it leads to praise. So we should be filled with the Spirit, even in our weariness sometimes. May the praise of what the work the Lord is doing be ever on our lips. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the work you did those several thousand years ago to that faithful priest. Lord, I pray that you would not let us be deaf and mute to your promises. Let us not grow weary even when we feel a barrenness in our prayers. But may we see what you have done and recognize what you're doing now and be moved to great praise about the glorious things you have done. And may you hear our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And our hymn of response is from the hymnals in front of you, hymn number 291, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing."